Nobody's hungry today, surely, are they? No. Everyone is somewhat hungry about now. I think we all know that. You know the meaning of afflict your souls. That's what this day is all about. It's the Day of Atonement. The day is so important to the Jews that they have long held it in very, very high esteem. I can recall during the World Series when I was out and living out in California that Sandy Koufax was the ace pitcher, and the Dodgers were in the World Series, and they had him assigned to pitch on that day, and he refused to come out to pitch. That's how important it is to the Jews. I thought that was kind of interesting. Now, he would pitch on Saturdays sometimes and so forth, but he wouldn't pitch on the Day of Atonement. I found that kind of interesting. I think that some of that has to do with a fear tactic, because that was sort of the way it was with Israel anyway. You know, they did things because they feared that God would cause them to drop dead, which happened, you see, in Exodus 6, in Leviticus 16 with the sons of Aaron. Exodus 10 is where, maybe I ought to turn to that. I shouldn't be quoting it and not turning to it. Leviticus, the 10th chapter. Leviticus chapter 10. And at the very beginning, says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took his censer and put fire in it, but incense in it, on it, and offered profane fire before the Eternal, which he had not commanded him. Now, it doesn't say any more about that than that, but the indication is that they may have even been drinking. That's some of the indication that some of the commentaries have. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But anyway, apparently they were going to go beyond the veil, open the veil, and they dropped dead right on the spot. It says, so fire came out from the Eternal and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. That's why I mentioned that there obviously has some fear tactic involved. Now, this is the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 23, we know that's the Holy Day chapter. And in verse 26, it tells us about this day. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, in the 10th day of this 7th month shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. And any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from the people. And any person who does not work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And I think we still have generations going on. Right on down now. And in your dwellings. I brought along the Pentateuch and Haftarah. I couldn't even think of the name of the thing. A Jewish commentary. You start from the back of the book on this one, you know, from the Jewish commentary. And I want to read one little passage out of that about this Day of Atonement. I'm going to read from this Pentateuch and Haftarah on page 523. Just a couple little paragraphs here. One little passage out of it. On verse 27 of Leviticus 23, it says, the Hebrew is Yom Kippurim. Kippurim. It has the I-M on the end. We say Yom Kippur, so often is Yom Kippurim. I am. It has an I am on the ending. That's the same as putting an S on the end of atonement and saying it's atonements. Plural. The I am ending is a plural. It's a day, and they have, literally, it's a day of atonements. Boy, I'm sure glad of that. That, you know, that God just done us just once and then we're done, because we'd all be done forever. But he is willing to atone for us over and over if it need be. The name of this was sacred of festivals is in the plural, and because it represents two streams of love. I won't tell you what they talk about as far as that goes, but the very fact that it's plural is a very important thing, I feel. Now, one more little sentence out of here that I wanted to read that I found very interesting myself. It says, on that day, the rabbi state, and I was quoting, quote, on that day, the rabbi state, quote, the Israelites resemble the angels. Without human hearts, without human wants, that is, without sins, and linked together in love and peace. I found that very interesting in a Hebrew commentary. You know, they can't recognize Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself said that when he spoke to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, you can find that in Matthew 22 if you want to turn to it, but he says, you know, don't you know that in the resurrection they'll be as angels? Now, they didn't say they'll be angels, but they'll be as angels. And they'll be as God, literally, or really is what it amounts to in the resurrection. And that's what the at one literally points to, is the time when we can be at one, really, with God. I found that as an interesting statement in the Jewish commentary. I just thought I would read that one to you. So, we go to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. That's the chapter on the Day of Atonement, and we need to cover that. That's very customary all the time. I said that Nadab and Abihu were dropped dead because they took strange fire into the sanctuary. It says in Leviticus 16 now, in verse 1, it says, now the Lord, the Eternal, spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Now, Moses was quite shook up after that when two of his sons dropped dead right there, as anybody could understand. And the Eternal said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. Now, the holy place inside the veil, the sanctuary itself, in a sense, was a holy place, but not a place of the holy of holies. It is termed so often behind the veil. And before it says the mercy seat, I'm reading the King James here. Now, if I would have read that out of the Jewish Publication Society, they would simply say the ark cover. That's the way they translate it. I've got it right here. I could look at it and read it at the end of verse 2. Let's see. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother that he not go at all times into the holy of holy within the veil, because the ark cover which is upon the ark, that he not die, like his sons just had prior to disobeying. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with, and I have the New King James now that I'm reading from here, and it has in italics, and with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. If you have the original King James, it doesn't have that in there, because those words are in italicized, and they're not in the original writing. And I don't mean they shouldn't be. Now, the reason I say that is because I want to read again from this Jewish commentary, this time on page 480, where it says the holy place. Not that he is to take the animals into the holy place, but their sacrifice is part of the prerequisite ceremony for entering there. See, it was very important that Moses followed the exact details of all of this with this bullock and the ram that were to be taken there. These offerings are personal to the high priest. That is, that bullock and the lamb that he was to take for himself here. And must be his own property. I found that kind of interesting too, you see. This has to be from his own property. The atonement for his own sins and his first act on the great day. Only when purged of his own sins was he fitted to secure forgiveness for all of the others. So the Day of Atonement then pictures the time at one with all with God, and it'll be all of those that God has called out and appointed for that, of course. Now, let's see. Verse 4, and he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. All of these things were clean, white linen. But that wasn't quite the end of it all yet, he says, continuing on. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Take a bath first. Then put on the linen, white linen garments. The high priest wore gold attire, rather, to set him apart. Everybody knew who the high priest was. But on this service, he was to take off those clothes and put on the clothes for this particular ceremony, the clean white linen. That is very interesting. White linen portrays the picture of righteousness. And verse 5 says, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And he shall, verse 6 says, he shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. Now that was pretty vital. First off, now I know that it's important that we realize that they were to take two other goats here, and I'll come back to that in a little while. But right now I want to drop down to verse 11 just for the sake of talking about Aaron and his attire when he makes an atonement for himself. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And that's verse 11 I'm reading now. And shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Now he had to do that before he placed all of the ritual of the placing the sin on the heads of the goat that was cast out. That's why I chose to do it this way. Not that that isn't important. I'll get back there in a little bit. But it says, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, or the ark covering, as the Masoretic text has it. That is, on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull. That's what he takes in the sanctuary, not the animals themselves, as it is sort of indicated in verse 2. And sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Not just twice, not just three times, not five times, seven times. And I can assure you he was pretty immaculate in the way that he actually carried that out, because of the situation of his sons just dropping dead. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place, verse 16, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. This, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in. Nobody's going to see inside that, when he goes inside that veil. There's nobody going to be in that tabernacle at that time. Nobody is to be there when he goes to make an atonement for the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Now, as I said, those verses are important back there. I'll get back to verse 7 here in just a minute. But he was to do this to be cleansed for himself. That's what I wanted to cite first. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Verse 18 says, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar and around. It's interesting that, when Joab was censured, as far as that goes, the captain of David's army, after David died, he was sentenced because of some of his guilt. And he went to hang on the horns of the altar. That was a representation of going and seeking help, seeking repenting. I couldn't even say the word. Seeking repentance by going on to hang on the horns of the altar. That was the symbol of that. They were to be set apart in that city. And then verse 19, he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times. Again, now, seven times, not just a few, but seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, let's go back to verse 7. I'm going to go back to that now and pick it up there a little bit. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord. But he had to be cleansed himself in order to be able to be the representation of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ went into, we'll read that later, but when he went into the Holy of Holies, he didn't have to bathe and put on clean linen and all of that, because he was the high priest, and he didn't have to have offering for himself, because he bore the sins of everybody, of course. But Aaron had to go through all of this ritual before he was even prepared to act in this capacity. Now he could take the two goats and present them before the Lord. This is verse 7 now, in Exodus or Leviticus 16. At the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one lot for the eternal, and the other lot for the Azazel. It says scapegoat here in the King James, and I have the Masoretic text right here before me. I guess I could look at it and see what they actually say there. Well, on him, let's see, they just say it on the goat that was to represent the sin offering. Lot fell for the Lord, and the other lot for the sin offering. That's interesting. But the word was Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, and that word is the best that I was able to look it up in all of the commentaries that I have, actually represented complete removal is probably the first best definition of that word, Azazel. It also, some of them say it was separation. The sins are separated, then your sins are separated and placed where they belong on that Azazel. We'll see that a little later. And one of the commentaries has a desert demon, Azazel. But it has scapegoat here. I'll just read it as is. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering. Now that was a representation of the goat that represented Jesus Christ, and the Azazel then represented the one who started all of that sin from the very beginning. I don't think I need to turn to Ezekiel 28 to take you through who all of that was. Satan the devil. And this was the ritual to place that sin rightly back where it belongs. And verse 10, the goat on which the lot fell for the Azazel, or the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the demon desert, as the desert demon, or as the scapegoat, into the wilderness. And that is, you know, I guess the one thing I remember Mr. Armstrong said one time, said somebody asked him, he says, could God just kill Satan if he wanted to? Well, it's kind of interesting. He created him in the first place. You know, it's kind of a silly question in one sense of the word. But God gave him eternal life, apparently. No, he's not going to take it away from him. And so the person says, well, he's going to be removed then and taken. Yes, that's right. Apparently, we know that he's going to be cast out into the wilderness. That's what this picture shows. He's taken out into the desert and turned loose and be away from everything. In the final analysis, the best we know is that he's be cast into outer darkness forever, as Jude puts it. Cast out into outer darkness forever. What a fate. What a horrible fate. You know, he's a beautiful creature. God made him one of the most beautiful of all of the angels. You can read of that beauty in Ezekiel. Yeah, Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. But if there's no light, there's no beauty either. And there won't be anything else as far as that's concerned. He can just be there forever. But so the scapegoat is he's cast into the wilderness. Now, verse 20 kind of elaborates on that a little bit. If I go down to verse 20, I read through verse 19 a little while ago about the sprinkling of the blood and the preparation and all of these things. But and some of that is involved, too, incidentally, in there, of course, as you know. And I'm not tearing this apart because it wasn't put together right. I'm not doing that at all. I'm just trying to set it in order. I'm set it in order here so the way I want to talk about that scapegoat. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and we just read that in verse 19, and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Ah, now that's that scapegoat, or the Azazel. And confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. Putting them, all of their sins now, putting them on the head of the goat. And send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now someone was appointed to do that, to take that goat out in the wilderness and turn him loose so that he would never come back. He would be out in the wilderness, gone, away. The goat shall bear on itself, verse 22, all their iniquities. to an uninhabited land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. That was then the representation of what is to be the ultimate destiny of Satan the devil. You see, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And the Revelation 20 tells us about that. And then he's to be released for a little season for a very important purpose. But after that, he's gone forever and out of the picture. Because when God finishes all together with mankind and everyone gets an opportunity to know whether they will actually obey God's laws or not, and if there are any at all that will not do that permanently and forever, God says they'll be eliminated. Now, there'll be full cleanness. Then we come at one with God. Now, everybody will be at one with God. What a marvelous thing. All of the angels will obey, and all of the people will obey, and everything will be at one with God. See, that's the way it was originally, before there was any such thing as sin. I had the privilege of giving this Day of Atonement sermon in Hawaii back in the 80s, or 85, I guess it was, whenever it was. The minister came up to me and he says, I never ever thought of it quite like you put it, that, you know, if you start out at the beginning, was in the originally, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John 1, 1 to 3, you can read that over and over. We've turned to that so often. In the beginning, there wasn't any sin. There wasn't any disharmony. There wasn't any lack of harmony in any way as far as the two of them were concerned until something happened. And you know what it was. One rebelled. And when he rebelled, he was found guilty. That was the beginning, apparently, of disharmony with God. Now, this day pictures the time when it will be back at one with God. That's what the meaning of it really is all about. Well, I stopped in verse 23 here. Let's go on. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments. Now, those were the garments that he wore with the gold vestures and so forth, and so they had the identification of him being the high priest. They could always identify the high priest by his garments. And he should put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the offering for the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he can come into the camp. He wasn't even to come back into the camp until after he was made some atonement for himself. The man that took the goat out into the wilderness, then he can come back into the camp. And in verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was put on the to make atonement for the holy place and be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal, that is all their innards and everything, you know, take all of that and burn it. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. He takes them outside the camp and burns them. Then when he comes, then he has to bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. This was quite a ritual that they went on, and it happened one day of the year and one day only. No other time would they go inside that veil, inside of the Holy of Holies. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger that dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you. That was interesting because they knew that that was simply a symbol of their being sins being removed, which was a right, proper symbol. But the sins had to be paid for legally when Jesus Christ died. So it always, their sin, the Day of Atonement always looked forward to the time whenever the payment would be ratified. And of course, I can't read that out of the Jewish commentary because they don't believe that. But that's neither here nor there. You understand that that was what it all pictured at that time. In verse 30, on that day the priest shall make atonement for you and to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place. Now, if Moses dies, then, that didn't mean the high priest wouldn't exist anymore. That priesthood was placed upon one of his sons normally, and it was to be carried on. And put on the linen, they were to put on the linen clothes and the holy garments to go through the same ritual that it was instructed to be given for Moses. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, verse 33, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all of the people of the sanctuary. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. That was to be done once a year. And he did, as the Eternal commanded Moses. And so we keep the Day of Atonement, but we keep it as a memory of that realization and properly. But we do keep it because we're commanded to keep it forever. Now, forever means as long as the circumstances exist, of course. People go on living, and when they are no longer living as people, then I don't know, we'll go by the rules that God sets up then. I don't know what all that's going to be like because that's out of my realm when we get to that. But you see, that statute is to be kept there forever. Now let's go over to see what, and I'm convinced the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I know that there are arguments about that, but not in my mind. I think the Apostle Paul wrote it, but anyhow, turn to Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews, I guess I should start in chapter 8, just to read a couple of verses here. The Apostle Paul was writing about these. As I said, I'm convinced it was the Apostle Paul who wrote about Melchizedek in the 7th chapter there. And in the 8th chapter, in verse 1, it says, now, this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Eternal erected. And not man. The true tabernacle is God's people. The apostles and the prophets are the stones of them, you know. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verses 20, 22, you can read of that. The real tabernacle. But verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also had something to offer. And boy, he sure did. For if he was on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests that offer. He wasn't even of the tribe of Aaron. He wasn't of Leviticus. He wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. So he wouldn't be a priest on earth, since there are priests that offer the gifts according to the law, which serve the copy. That's all they are. It's a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, and so forth. I won't read any more of that in verse 8. It's interesting. You can read down through it to keep it tied together there. But I want to go to chapter 9, and I'll start. Where do I start here? Verse 1, that indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service of earthly sanctuary, for the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and so forth. And I would be nice if we could have a full description of all of that, of how that was all put together. But verse 5 says, and above it were the cherubim. Now, you notice that they write, instead of just putting cherub, it's cherubim. I am ending is plural. Numbers of them. And glory overshadowing the mercy seat, or the cover for the ark cover. Of these things we cannot now speak. Boy, I wish he would, in more detail. But he says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. So they always went in there, into the first part of the tabernacle. Into verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone. How often? Once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people, the sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made available while the first tabernacle was still standing. Why? Well, the real sacrifice to ratify the meaning of all of that was done in the past, to indicate that shadow of things to come, as he says in chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2, that all of that type had to be ratified or fulfilled. And while the tabernacle was still standing, it wasn't so. In verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices and offerings, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect. No, the gifts and offerings and things, that wouldn't make them perfect. It was a symbol, a sign, indicating that the ratifying of all of that was to follow, to come at some time, which cannot make him perfect. In regards to conscience, verse 10, concerned only with food and drink and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest, verse 11, of the good things to come. In other words, the fulfillment and the ratifying of it all, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And when he entered the holy place, there was no need anymore for it to be hidden. So the temple curtain was rent from top to bottom, and it was spread wide open. That was a terrible thing as far as the Jews were concerned in that day, because that was absolutely anathema. Nobody ever looked behind that curtain. But you see, the way was made plain after Jesus Christ died. That was the fulfillment of it. Where was I? In verse 10? No, verse 12. verse 13, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now that's the attitude and frame of mind that we need to have. The realization of the fact that Jesus Christ paid it, and we need to develop the mind that did that. That kind of frame of mind and attitude. And for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so when God calls them out, whether they be Jews, Israelites, or anyone else in all of the world, makes no difference as far as that part is concerned, for the gospel went out to all then, and not simply to the children of Israel anymore. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and the water and scarlet and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people. Now, that was the original covenant that he's talking about. That was made in Exodus 19th chapter when he sprinkled the blood on the people, he said, and said, this is my covenant. Now, it was ratified there. And that was that ratifying of the marriage ceremony when God married Israel at that time, and she became his wife until the time when he died. When he died, that fulfilled that marriage covenant, and it was ended. And so the Apostle Paul makes that plain here too, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that was made with you. That's what he said back there in Exodus 19. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and the vessel, according to the law, and according to the things are purified with blood. Verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Jesus Christ shed his blood for the remission of all of the sins. And we can be awfully thankful then for the awesome meaning of this day that that God accomplished all of that. Now, that veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died, and the way into the Holy of Holies was made available. Now, God's called out ones now. All have direct access to God now instead of just the high priest going in there as a representation of Jesus Christ going in to do that. And all of God's called ones have direct access to God. You and I can go directly to God. Now, when our sins are removed after true repentance, we then, too, can finally and ultimately become totally at one with God. That's the meaning of this day.